Welcome to Defenders, Dr. William Lane Craig's weekly class at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church in Atlanta. For more information concerning the subjects on which Dr. Craig speaks, visit our website at reasonablefaith.org. You'll find articles, compelling debates, audio-video downloads, an interactive forum, and many more resources. That's reasonablefaith.org.
Well, let me, with that, turn to our lesson for today, because we want to now begin to look at different theological interpretations of the Lord's Supper. And this is an area on which Christians have radically differing positions. So let's first talk about the Catholic position on the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, which is transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. It is difficult to exaggerate how different the Catholic view of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper is from the typical Baptist view. The more you reflect on it, the more you begin to realize that these are just worlds apart. There are just completely different conceptions of what goes on in the Lord's Supper. According to the Second Vatican Council, in their statement on the Church, the Eucharistic sacrifice is the fount and apex of the whole Christian life. Now, the word Eucharist comes from the Greek word Eucharisto, which means to give thanks. And so very often the celebration of the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist, a thanksgiving, an offering of thanks to God. And according to Vatican II, the Eucharistic sacrifice is the fount and the apex of the whole Christian life. Now think of what that means. To be the fount of the Christian life means to be the source of the Christian life. That reflects the sacramentalism of the Lord's Supper. This is the means by which grace is infused into you. This is a means of grace by which you draw your strength and power to live the Christian life. It is the apex as well of the whole Christian life. This is the culmination of Christian worship, so that the Mass is absolutely central in Roman Catholic liturgy and worship. This is the fount and the apex of the whole Christian life. And in the Eucharist, the bread and the wine are actually conceived to be changed into the body and blood of Christ. It looks like bread. It looks like wine, even after it's been consecrated, but it's really not. It's actually blood. It is Jesus' blood, and it's his body. This is his flesh that people are eating, so that this is actually a feast on the bread, or rather on the blood and the body of Christ. Now, the Church has not always been unified in this point of view. In the early Church, you can find examples of Church Fathers who take the Eucharist to be realistic, an actual eating of the body and drinking of the blood of Christ. Others who take it to be a sign, a symbol, or a figure, a type of the body and blood of Christ, but not actually the real substance. But eventually, especially in the eastern part of the empire, you remember the early Roman Empire in the Christian period was broken into the Latin-speaking West and then the Greek-speaking East. And especially in the East, in the eastern part of the empire, this view of the elements as being figures or types or symbols gave way to thinking of them as literal body and blood of Christ. And in the Church, there was a good deal of discussion about this among various theologians. For example, John of Damascus was one of the key figures here. John rejected any notion of parallelism in the Lord's Supper, that there is actually bread and wine there, but then sort of parallel with it is the flesh and the blood of Christ. No, for John, there is an actual substantial change that goes on. The bread and the wine are changed into the body of Christ, so that the bread and the wine are no longer really there. There is a change of substance into flesh and blood. And during the 9th century and the 11th century, this came to be a hotly debated topic. And there were people on both sides of the argument. In the 9th century, Radbertus and Ratramnus were two of the major figures. Not exactly household names, but Radbertus was a theologian who believed that the real flesh and blood of Christ are actually present in the Eucharist. His dates, or their dates, are around 860 or so. They believed in the real presence of the blood and body of Christ. Ratramnus was the opponent of Radbertus. So Radbertus was the realist. Ratramnus was the symbolist, if you were. And then this was repeated around 1089 with two more theologians, Lanfranc and Berengar. And again, you had the similar opposition. Lanfranc, like Radbertus, was a realist. He believed the flesh and the blood were actually there in the Eucharist. Berengar said, no, these are mere symbols and not an actual transformation of the elements. In the year 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council voted in favor of the realist view. In 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council declared that in the Eucharist, the bread and the wine are actually changed into the body and blood of Christ. Now, how is this to be understood? Well, in order to understand this, you have to know a little bit about Aristotelian metaphysics. Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, distinguished between a thing's substance, or the essence of a thing, and its merely accidental properties. So the substance of something is its essence. For example, take a human being. The essence of man is that he is a rational animal. If any animal lacked rationality, that wouldn't be a human being, because that's part of the essence of what it is to be human. So I, as human being, my substance includes rationality and a physical body, animality. But in addition to the substance, there are also what Aristotle called accidents. And accidents are properties that a thing has that don't belong to its essence. For example, it doesn't belong to my essence to weigh about 165 pounds, to be Caucasian, to have brown hair, to have a certain height. Those are all accidental properties that I have. So my substance is to be a rational animal as a human being, and then I have all these accidental properties as well. Now, in the Eucharist, what goes on is that the substance of the bread and the wine changes into the body and blood of Christ. It turns into flesh and blood. But the accidents of the bread remain. And so that's why, even though it's flesh and blood, it looks and tastes and feels like bread and like wine. The substance is gone of the bread and the wine. The substance has been changed. But the outside accident, so to speak, the appearance of bread and wine is still there. And so in transubstantiation, you have the change of the substance into the flesh and blood of Christ, but the accidents of the bread and the wine remain. And according to the Council of Trent following the Reformation, the blood and the bread are both present in each of the elements. That is to say, it's not that the wine becomes the blood of Christ and the bread becomes the flesh of Christ. but rather both elements involve the flesh and blood of Christ. And that's why the laity doesn't have to take both the bread and the wine in order to receive Christ. You can take either one. If you take the wine, you receive the flesh and blood of Christ. If you take the bread, you receive the flesh and blood of Christ. And that's because both are received under the same, or rather under both element and under each element. I once asked a Catholic philosopher friend of mine who teaches at Fordham University with respect to this doctrine, why is it that if we're actually eating the substance of Christ's body and drinking his blood, why isn't it all gone? I mean, it's finite after all, so why isn't the flesh and the blood of Christ all consumed? He said, so we don't consume the flesh and the blood. I said, you don't? I thought that's what the doctrine was. He said, no, you consume the accidents. And that's why the body and the blood of Christ are not exhausted in the Eucharist. You don't actually ingest or digest the substance, you digest the accidents. And so the flesh and blood of Christ remain inexhaustible and available at all times for everybody. So you have a very realistic conception of the Eucharist in Roman Catholic theology. The other element that emerges from the 3rd century on in the West is that the Eucharist begins to be thought of not simply as a commemorative event or as a thanksgiving offering to God, but it becomes a propitiatory sacrificial offering. And this is really huge, I think. Propitiation, as you may remember from our discussion of justification, is the satisfaction of God's justice. Christ propitiates God's justice and wrath in his death on the cross. And what happens in the West is that the Eucharist had been thought of as a kind of sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, like a thank offering, but it comes to be a propitiatory offering, where Christ's flesh and blood are offered on the altar as a propitiation to God for our sins. So this is what Trent has to say on this score. Canon 3 of the 22nd session. The sacrifice of the Mass is not only of praise and thanksgiving, nor is it a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross. It is a propitiatory sacrifice. So the Lord's Supper in a Roman Catholic church is not just communion of you with the Lord or receiving the body and blood of Christ. You're offering a sacrifice to God of the body and blood of Christ. In chapter 2 of the 22nd session, this is what Trent says. It says, the same Christ is immolated in an unbloody manner who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the cross. The sacrifice of the Mass is propitiatory. Only the manner of offering is different. He then offered himself. Now he offers himself via priests. So the Mass is offered for sins, punishments of both the living and the dead who are not yet fully purified. You see, if you think of the Eucharist as a propitiatory sacrifice to God for sins and punishments, you don't really have to have anybody be there to participate in it, because it's not just communion. You can offer this sacrifice on behalf of sinners and others who aren't even present. So that's why a priest can, in the chapel, celebrate the Eucharist just all by himself with nobody there to actually take the elements, because he's offering this sacrifice to God for sins. And the people don't need to be alive. They can be dead people who are presumably in purgatory, who haven't been yet fully cleansed, and this sacrificial offering can be beneficial to them. Now, as a Protestant, hearing about this, this is horrific, I think, to most of us. We think this is a violation of the uniqueness of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, because this is the reoffering of that sacrifice over and over again. Which, of course, the book of Hebrews said no longer needs to be done. And in fact, this looks more like what the priests in the Old Testament did in the temple offerings than what we would expect in the New Testament. But Vatican II qualifies this teaching. It affirms again that in the Eucharistic sacrifice, people offer the divine victim and themselves to God. That's a quotation. But it says, in the Eucharist, the priest represents and applies in the Mass the one sacrifice of the New Testament and joins to it the offering of the faithful. So in contemporary Roman Catholic theology, this isn't thought to be a second or repeated sacrifices. This is just a representation to God of the unique and one-time and perfectly valid sacrificial offering of Christ on the cross, so that it's not a new sort of sacrifice. It is a representation of the single sacrifice that Christ made to God. Nevertheless, I think you can see still how different this is than what most of us would think of with respect to what goes on in the Eucharist. It is not simply a communion of you with God receiving the body and blood of Christ, but it also has this sacrificial element to it. It is a representation to God of the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf, and then a presentation of ourselves to God as sacrificial offerings. So I hope I fairly represented the view that Roman Catholic theology has of the Eucharist. Let me ask if there's any comment or question at this point, Ben. Yeah, that's an interesting question. There doesn't seem to be Jewish philosophy prior to the Greek period. You have Jewish religious writings, like in the Old Testament, and then we have these intertestamental writings and so-called pseudepigrapha, which are writings under false names and so forth. You've got Dead Sea Scrolls. But you don't have Jewish metaphysics, I don't think, or Jewish philosophy. Now, that's not to say that what Aristotle said isn't right, but it's just to say that in Jewish culture, philosophizing wasn't really a part of that culture. But medieval Jews, I think, certainly did buy into Aristotle and found it congenial to Christian, or not Christian theism, but Jewish theism. Yes, John. How begin with the bread and the wine changed into body and blood. Yeah. Okay. Okay, I can't respond to everything, but I did anticipate that you would ask me about which church fathers I was referring to. So let me give them to you right now. Well, but John, there wasn't any church teaching on this prior to there were no councils that. Well, now, yeah, you're permitting your church fathers then to be quoted, but not the ones that I would appeal to. I don't think Ignatius said that. I would like to see a reference on that, because I don't believe that that's correct myself. But let me just give you the list, and then we're out of time. We'll need to go. But here's what I came up with. People like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian affirmed a real presence in the Eucharist. Cyprian, by contrast, did not. He held to a symbolic presence. Eusebius and the Cappadocian fathers speak of a transformation of the elements. Similarly, Cyril of Alexandria says that they're transformed into the body and blood of Christ. By contrast, Augustine and in general the West were not realists. Augustine thinks of it as a symbolic, and even thinks of what the bread represents is not the flesh of Christ, but the people of God. They're like the grains of the wheat that are being offered to God. And you're right, they did think of it in sacrificial terms, but remember what I said earlier, it was a thank offering. It was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And it was later then that it began to evolve into this idea of a propitiatory sacrifice. At least this is what my reading has indicated. So I won't respond to the other things that you said, but just leave it at that, and we'll continue our discussion next time. We're going to look at Lutheran views and different Reformed views of this as well.
For more resources from Dr. William Lane Craig, visit our website at reasonablefaith.org. You'll find articles, debates, audio video downloads, and much more. That's reasonablefaith.org. The copyright for this material is owned by Dr. William Lane Craig.